Well, good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to see all of you. I'm a bit moved, really, by the worship. It was just so incredible. And it's always incredible to gather together as the people of God and to sing the praises of God together. And just as I was worshiping there, God just gave me this, just to share just at the beginning. It's amazing, isn't it? Revelation 21, when it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the former things have passed away.'" And it sort of aligns with what I want to share this morning, but it just came to me so powerfully. I just wanted to share that. But just to say in opening that it's fantastic to see you all this morning, but when we gather together, the way that the Lord sees us is absolutely mind-blowing. He sees us like that. He sees us as his bride, coming down out of heaven as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, as a bride adorned for her husband. And Sarah shared wonderfully last week about how God sees us as precious to him. He sees us as precious stones, absolutely shining bright with his glory. And he sees what we will be. And it's wonderful that he sees that treasure in us. And then he makes us like that over the course of our lives. I want to share this morning about who we are as the church. It's great when we talk about church. And I love that we don't just come to church like it's a building, or come to a meeting at church. But what we can say confidently is that we are the church. We are the church. The church is not this. It's not the building. The church is not the meeting and sort of that 11 p.m. In our diaries, or even the life group. It's who we are, and it's who God has made us to be, who he's called us to be. And I always love when people talk about bringing a friend to church. I always think, you're not bringing them to a meeting. You're not bringing them to a building. But when you bring your friend along, or you bring somebody you know to church, you're bringing them to meet a people, and centrally to meet our God, who is with us as a people. I mean, I love our building. I mean, I've got loads of happy memories here. Wasn't it wonderful the other week when we gathered for that party? And we came together. We had a really, really good time together. And so many years where we've met here and had lots of happy memories. But praise God, it's not about a building. It's not about the building that we're in. I'm very thankful and grateful to God that he's given it to us as a place to meet. But we don't come this morning to a building or a meeting or a social occasion. We come as the people of God to sing the praises of God and to meet with him. So I want to speak principally this morning, and I'm going to move to other scriptures as well, from 1 Peter chapter 2. So I invite you just to turn to that part of scripture. And I'm just going to read it first of all, and then use it to encourage us about who we are as the people of God. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 1 up to verse 10. So I'm just going to read that out to start with. So from 1 Peter 2, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that makes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." These verses offer a strong basis for how we understand the purpose of church. And I always remember what Steve Harris shared about when it says a therefore. It's important to see what it's there for. And I've always remembered that. I find that really handy. But I've read from 1 Peter 2 that Peter is writing this letter with an emphasis on God's people being called out of the world and being God's elect. So if you read the first chapter, he writes to them as aliens and strangers. It's thought that principally that it was Jewish people that he was writing to and that they were scattered throughout Asia. But he was writing to them to encourage them about who they are and the fact that they are God's elect. So it's important to understand that. But God's written it equally to us. And it's been given to us, as all Scripture is, God-breathed for our instruction, for our training in righteousness. And from these verses that I've shared, we can see quite clearly we are chosen as the people of God. We're not accidentally part of his church. We haven't kind of just fallen into a church or come here by accident, but we have been chosen and set apart, and he has built and is building us together to form a living temple. In the first verses, it talks about, it's quite a difficult opening when it talks about ridding ourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. I don't want to go into those in too many details, but those are nasty sort of behaviors and attitudes. But God has called us to be set apart from the world, to come out from the world, to be his possession, his treasured possession, and to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Also in chapter 1, it's helpful to say that Peter has reminded them and reminded us that we are to be holy as God is holy. It was wonderful this morning singing, "You are holy. You are holy to God." But he asks us and causes us to step into that ourselves. He calls us out from the world to be holy and live lives that are pleasing to him, even as he is holy. And holy just means set apart from the world. Towards the end of what I read, when I read verses 9 and 10, there are some incredible reminders about what it means to us to be a church, to be the people of God. And when I say a church, of course, I mean that we are part of the church. We're part of God's church throughout the world. And God has called us to be here. A couple of weeks ago, James reminded us about some of the names and the titles of God, which is always amazing, I find, when you encounter all those different names of God and also the things that God does, his nature and his incredible qualities. But as well as revealing his nature to us, what God does is he reveals to us our new identity in him. So God reveals to us who he is, but then he also reveals to us who we are in him. And in this passage here, there's some wonderful ways of understanding our identity, our new identity as a church in Christ. First of all, we are a chosen people. You are a chosen people. I am part of a chosen people. We can all say that. And God chose us all very deliberately, despite all of our faults and shortcomings that we see in ourselves. You know, I sometimes wonder, how on earth can it be that God's called me as part of his church? How has he called me to be part of that amazing bride that I read about at the beginning? But he has. Not for any reason that I will ever understand. But he's called all of us to be part of his body. And we need to know that. We need to be assured that he's chosen us. We haven't just come accidentally. He's chosen us. Secondly, we are a royal priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. There's two words in there, and they're both equally incredible. Having been adopted by the Father as his sons and daughters, we're now his adopted children. We've been adopted into his family, and we're now royal because of our relation to him. He has brought us into his family. We're now royal. And we are priests for the reason that I read earlier. We are set apart for God to worship him, as it says here, through spiritual sacrifices, and to proclaim him in a dying world. Now, that's one of the main things that the church does, is to proclaim who Jesus is within a world that is dying, but to be a light in the places that we go. And that's a wonderful thing too, isn't it? If church was just a building, then the only place we could proclaim God would be here. Isn't it wonderful that we proclaim God every time we go into our workplaces, or we go into our schools, or we go out to the streets, or we go home? We proclaim who God is, because church is not a building. We are a people. We are a holy nation, sanctified by the Holy Spirit and united together with Jesus as our head. The wonderful thing about that is the promises in Scripture about how the people of God are not made up just of one people group or one ethnicity, but we are all brought together as one people from all parts of the world, from all walks of life, from all backgrounds, from the remotest parts of the world, from the richest parts of the world, from the poorest parts of the world, whatever you want to say about it, we are called together. But we are called to be one holy nation. And we're holy, as I said, we're called, set apart, but we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit and united together with Jesus as our head. And we are also, and again, Sarah shared wonderfully about this last week, we are God's special and treasured possession. He loves us more than we can ever know, enough to die for us on the cross so that we could be united with him. Now, all of these things God proclaims about us, even as we've come to proclaim things about God this morning, he is speaking into us who we are. And he says all of these things about us so that we can glorify him. And to do so, it's important that we are assured of that new identity that we carry. Now, I've known the wonderful experience over the past year of being brought into an amazing family. And they seem to be tolerating me very well so far, I have to say. Even though I've picked three things, I could pick some more. But even though I hog the shower, I'm in the shower for a ridiculous amount of time, I make the most awful dad jokes, and I take an absolutely ridiculous amount of time to eat dinner so that everyone's waiting. These are three things. I'm sure there are others I could pick. But no, in all seriousness, it's been a wonderful experience this year just to be brought into a new family. And when we come to know the Lord, we become members of a family. And we are also called into a new household, the household of faith. What this passage really shows us is that we have been brought into that family, and we're not just people with something in common. we do have a wonderful array of things in common. I mean, we have in common that we know Jesus. That's incredible. We have in common that we've been saved and set free by the blood of Jesus, and that we now are risen again with him, that we now have this new life inside of us. All of these things are incredible. But it's more than that. It is all of those things, but it's more. We've been called together with the people of God. And as a church, our highest calling is to be the dwelling place of God himself. If you think about the main purpose of a house is somewhere where you live. You know, it's defined by the people that live there. You know, it is quite nice to go and see somebody and see their house and remark, oh, you know, that's nice, I like what you've done there. Or I can see that you've taken a lot of care with this. But mainly, why we go to a house is to see the people. And we are a house of the Lord. He's chosen us. And our main calling is to be a dwelling place for the Lord. In a way that the most grand, the most ornate, the most carefully and painstakingly constructed temples could never be. You know, there's some incredible temples all around the world, and they're quite incredible to look at. God hasn't chosen them to live in. He's chosen us to live in as his people. Just remember some of the titles that James shared with us a couple of weeks ago. I listened back to some of them, but God is the creator of everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is all-powerful. He is all good, as we heard last week. He is the provider. He is just. He is our deliverer. He is all of these things and more. And he's chosen us, together with all believers everywhere, to be his dwelling place. The Almighty God has chosen us and made us. And that's the reason we were made and why and how we live out our purpose on earth is to display the glory of God wherever we go, and growing in relationship with him every day. He's chosen us to be his church as his dwelling place. And in this passage, Peter describes the church as being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When Peter refers to us as being built into a spiritual house, it's important for us to understand, firstly, and I've already shared this really, a spiritual house is not bricks and mortar. Spiritual is not material in that sense. But it is in us that he has come to live. Praise God that our main focus is not our building around us. Now, there may be times where we maybe are aware, maybe we're a little bit cold or you know, we are aware of some of the needs that we have physically in this building. But I thought it was incredible the other week when I say incredible. I've got to be quite sensitive in how I share that because it cost a number of people a lot of time to fix, and they did an incredible job. But we had a couple of massive systems go down. We had the heating go down, and we also had the sound system go down in 1 week. And we had some incredible servants of the church who came and sorted everything out. But for that meeting, we couldn't meet in here. There was no way practically we could all meet in here. It was so cold and we didn't have any sound and that kind of thing. And we all went and met in there. And it was a difficult morning in one sense. But wasn't it incredible how we sensed the presence of God in a new way? And it was actually an incredible morning together. And just reminds us, doesn't it, that it's not primarily about our physical needs around us or the physical building that we have, but it's about the presence of the Lord. That's why we've been called together as church. Sorry, my pages appear to have stuck together. Let's move those. There we go. So being a spiritual house, being called to be a spiritual house, is principally about being a living temple. And the purpose of a temple is to house the presence of the living God. And Jesus promises this to us as well. If you read John 14, verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We're a home for the Lord. The third thing that it mentions there about being a spiritual house is spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. And again, what Peter is doing is he's trying deliberately to contrast what we do in the spirit with what is done and has been done in the natural. And if you read the Old Testament, you see a lot about the outward, which was physical, outward sacrifices in the form of animals and burnt offerings. But what God has revealed is that these outward things are signs and symbols denoting the sacrifices we make to him in our hearts. That's the sacrifice that God wants. And when it talks about spiritual sacrifices, it is talking about us giving ourselves and coming to the Lord and offering ourselves. Sarah read this last week, but Romans 12 is helpful for understanding this, where it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Our sacrifice to the Lord is ourselves. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord, which is what we do when we come to know the Lord and we begin to trust him. Now, offering our bodies may appear to contradict what I've said. Surely I've just said about it being a spiritual sacrifice. Why does it talk about offering our bodies? But it is important that as we offer the members of our body as living sacrifices to the Lord, it's actually because of that inward response that we have to him. In response to God's great mercy and his heart for us, we offer all of ourselves, including the outward, but centrally the inward, our hearts. But it's impossible to respond to God and give ourselves inwardly without also serving him outwardly. To put it another way, it's impossible to offer our hearts to God and then offer our bodies to worldly things. God calls us to offer all of ourselves to him. So God has called us to be a dwelling place for him. He's called us to be his people on the earth and to offer spiritual sacrifices to him. How can we do that? How can we be the people of God? How can we better be that living temple so that he can inhabit us and display his glory? Well, the passage we read from 1 Peter gives us the answers here. And a lot of the passage is concerned with this. It's as we come to him, the living stone, that we are built into living stones ourselves. That section in verse 4 starts, "As you come to him, the living stone." The phrasing here is really important. It's not saying, if occasionally you come to him, or if you come to him at some point, but as you come to him. The normal Christian experience is coming to Jesus all the time. He wants us to come to him, and he wants to come to him because he is the living stone. And then we are built into living stones like him to form the place where God dwells. Coming to Jesus and drawing close to him is the normal Christian experience, not just for some believers, but all those who are called to be in the church of Christ. And it's not out of insecurity that we do this. We don't draw near to God because we're insecure, because we're not secure in his promises, because we need to be more convinced. But it's because we're convinced of who he is that he causes us to draw closer to him. He wants us to know that we are his children, that we are his for all of time, And it's out of that that we draw near to him as he calls us. It's not a passive position where we accept that we're adopted children for all eternity and then we do nothing. But as that passage said just now, it's in view of his mercy that it inspires us to come to him, to come closer, to be intimate with him. There's no limit to how close we can come to the Lord. Do you know that? There's no limit that we can reach. We can always come closer every day. And the more we know him, the more we seek him, the more we want to be closer to him. Coming to him means pursuing him, not being content with where we are in the natural. It means actively desiring him in every part of our lives, knowing intimacy with him in the secret place. Paul describes this in Philippians when he writes, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." It's an ongoing reality that to become like living stones, to become his temple, we need to come to the living stone. We need to come to Jesus. Verse 2 is really helpful for us as well, where it says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Last week, Sarah shared with us how good God is, that he's good in every way, that everything he gives us is good. We know that God is good. Now that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we know that he will always bless us. He wants to convince us of that. And one of the hallmarks of faith is believing, it says in Hebrews 11, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We can know that. We can know that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. So in order to grow as the people of God, we need to grow up from our firm foundation, Christ Jesus. Where he is described as the living stone, it's actually in keeping with a theme throughout Scripture. And if you read Isaiah 28, you can see that Peter's directly quoted from that verse. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Just to describe what a cornerstone is, for those of you that may not know, when the ancient builders used to build huge structures, they'd keep them secure by four massive cornerstones, which would be placed at the corners, as the name suggests. And they would be put underneath the walls, where the walls joined, in such a way as to keep the building secure. Without those cornerstones, the building would fall down. And in this way, what Peter is emphasizing to us is that Jesus is the cornerstone for the people of God, that he upholds us, and we are only secure in him. Peter also references Psalm 118, where he says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that makes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." Now, Jesus actually quoted these verses himself before the Pharisees, before the religious teachers of his day. Jesus was ultimately rejected by his people, despite being the promised Messiah. But what this is saying is that those people who accept God, he is a rock beneath our feet, and he is our head. The word cornerstone there can actually be translated as capstone as well. Jesus is both for us as the church. He's our foundation stone. He's our cornerstone, but he is also our capstone. I'm going to read a little bit from Ephesians later where it says he's our head. He is beneath and he is above us. We grow from him and we grow into him. Just as an aside here, but a really important point, this brings out as well the centrality of Jesus in all of history. Jesus is not just relevant to those that accept him. Everyone will meet Jesus one day. But no one will ultimately be able to dismiss Jesus as irrelevant or as a point of indifference. Because he's the Lord of all history. Jesus is the one and the only. From Colossians we read that through Jesus all things were created. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that in him everything might have the supremacy. But whether we're in the world or in the church, ignoring or rejecting Jesus is the worst mistake anyone can ever make. But to receive him and become children of God is the best thing anyone can ever do. As the church, we are those that come to Jesus and we know salvation. And his purpose for us is that we are continually saved through him who is the captain of our salvation. Jesus is our rock. He has always been the firm foundation for God's people throughout the ages. I just want to read a couple of bits referencing the Old Testament as well. I think it's important to know that Jesus has always been the rock for his people. The first of these, I'm not going to read, but I'm going to paraphrase, and you can read it later if you want to. But the first story I'm going to read from is Genesis 28. And in Genesis 28, we read about the character Jacob. Now, Jacob was a very interesting character. he was a trickster. He was somebody who tried to win what he wanted by tricking other people and deceiving them. Incredibly, he's somebody that God called, even though he was a trickster, even though he was deceitful and dishonest. Some of those things that we've just read about in 1 Peter, God called him out from that and called him to be his. Well, in this section in Genesis 28, Jacob has just set out after deceiving his father and his brother and cheating his brother out of the blessing that was reserved for the firstborn. So he's actually in fear of his life, and he's running away, knowing that he's done the wrong thing. And it's one of those times in Scripture where we don't know really what he was thinking and what he was praying, but we know that he would have come some way before he reaches the place of this encounter that I'm going to read. But he's running away. He's lonely. He knows that he's done wrong. And what happens is he stops for the night. So I'm just going to go to Genesis 28 because it's helpful to read some of it. So it says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. If you read back actually in Genesis, the promise is actually quite similar to the promise given to Abraham. But he expands on it and he says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go and will bring you back to this place safely. I will not leave you. Jacob was a massively insecure person. He came in loneliness to that place and God met him. Now, you might say, what's the link? Where's the link to talking about Jesus being our firm foundation? Well, he takes a stone and he uses it as his pillow and he rests on that stone. And it's while he is resting and asleep that God gives him this dream. And it's an absolutely incredible dream. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus being the bridge between the heavens and the earth. And he's sleeping there having this incredible dream. And God also, as I've read, gives him these incredible promises. But the stone that he uses for his pillow, after that story, he takes and he anoints it with oil and he makes an altar to the Lord. And he commits himself fully to follow the Lord. And that stone, for me, is a link to Jesus being the living stone. He has an encounter with Jesus because Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. And just as that stone there is there beneath his head, it's a wonderful picture of how Jesus is our resting place when we recognize that he is at our head, just as Jacob did. He's our refuge. He's the one that we run to in times of trouble. Jacob was fleeing for his life, was experiencing a time of great loneliness. And this is precisely where Jesus met him. We can run to Jesus as our hiding place, our refuge, and our place of rest in times of trouble. We can know that he is with us and he will protect us. I find it a wonderful promise that God guards us as we sleep. You know, sleep can sometimes be a fearful thing for us. And the enemy can try and displace us and shake us when we're going to sleep. But God, if we come to him, God protects us as we sleep. Isn't that wonderful? He guards us. He's our protection and he is our rest. The second verse I just want to read, just to emphasize that God has always been our rock, is actually not in the Old Testament, but it references it. And it's from 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Do you know when God's people were wandering in the desert? He provided them with physical food and water to sustain them as they traveled. But more than this, he was their spiritual rock. He was sustaining them spiritually. And God wants us to know that as our spiritual rock, we receive all that we need as we journey on with him. And this echoes again that verse I read in verse 2, that we're to come to him as newborn babies, craving this pure spiritual milk so that we can grow up in our salvation. Jesus is the living stone. He's not a dead stone that we stand on, but he's a living, life-giving stone. And he nourishes us as we stand on him. He causes us to grow together as the people of God. And we grow as a result of the outpouring of grace from our rock, Jesus. So I'm just going to finish this morning by just sharing, to encourage you, a few verses from Ephesians, if I may, to go alongside what I've shared in 1 Peter. So this is probably quite frustrating for you, but I'm going to reference a few bits throughout Ephesians. But I just want to highlight our purpose as the church and being the dwelling place for the Lord. That's what he wants us to be. So in Ephesians, the church is described as the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's what he calls us to be, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We are the fullness of God. We were not rescued in order to stand still in God, but so that we might grow. In Ephesians 2, it says, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Then in chapter 3, it says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to show this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." And then the final bit. In chapter 4, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Hang on. Lost a page. Oh, here we are. We become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I've gone into a few different bits. I apologize there for dotting around, but I don't apologize for encouraging you. I want to encourage you with that God has made it so that our purpose is to grow up from him into him, if that makes sense. So he is our foundation, but we are to grow up into the head that is Christ. And it's so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. I want you to notice also the language where it says, he reveals to us the width, the length, the height, and the depth of his love to us together with all the saints. We're not made to experience these things on our own, but together we encourage each other, we speak into each other, and we encourage each other to receive his love and the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. True maturity in God is Christ-likeness, being filled with Christ, becoming more like Christ as we grow in depth of relationship with Christ. That's what he wants for us, to grow more like him and to grow up into him. I'm just going to invite the bands back up. And I just invite you to respond this morning, to come to Christ, to come to the cornerstone, to the living stone, and to offer yourself to him again. He's the one who upholds us, who sustains us, who encourages us. Lord, I just thank you so much that you have called us to be your church. Lord, I thank you that you've called us to be your dwelling place. Oh, how incredible that is, Lord, that we get to be the dwelling place for the Lord God Almighty. And we pray this morning, Lord, you just reveal more to us of who you are. Lord, help us to grow in you. Help us to come to you more and more and to draw close to you. We thank you that you've already drawn close to us. Just come and move by your Spirit, Lord. Just help us to grow in you. In your precious name, amen.